Let's turn again to John chapter 18. I'll begin at verse 12. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus unto the palace of the high priest, but Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art thou not also one of this man's disciples? Or perhaps to catch the nuance better, we should translate, You're not one of this man's disciples too, are you? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. They warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. In secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. When he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas sent him, it's not had sent him, but subsequently Annas sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? Or again we should read it, You're not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. They themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, He were not a malefactor. We would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It's not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself? Or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? When he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But you have a custom, that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for recording this somber history for us. Thank you, Lord, for the example of our Savior, whom our brother Peter holds forth to us as an example of how we should conduct ourselves in times of opposition and persecution. We pray that we would have clear understanding of our Savior's actions here, his motives for them, the standards and principles by which he guided his conduct, so that we might be prepared to give an answer in due season to those who ask us. Strengthen us and instruct us, we pray, by your Spirit in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, last time we looked at our Lord in the palace of the high priest, pointed out that there were two separate hearings there, one apparently before Annas, who was the power behind the high priesthood, and then a subsequent hearing before the Sanhedrin. The Synoptic Gospels focus on that latter hearing before the Sanhedrin, which itself had two parts. There was a nighttime interrogation, then they met again in the morning to declare the verdict. John only briefly refers to that, and that's in verse 24, where Annas sends the Lord to Caiaphas. But what we have recorded here is a preliminary, informal investigation by Annas. While this is going on, John has recorded for us Peter's denial. We looked at Peter's first denial in verse 17. We saw that he was caught off guard. In the garden, he'd been quite willing to stand up for the Lord and wave his sword and even go down fighting for the Lord. But here, when this girl, knowing John to be a believer, John having come in already, she turns to Peter and she says, "You're not also one of these crazy Galileans, are you? You're not one of his followers too, are you? All these Christians popping up like mushrooms after a rain, you know?" He says, no, of course not. I mean, wait a minute, that's not what I meant to say. And he gave her the answer she expected. And then I imagine he thought to himself, I shouldn't have said that. That wasn't really what I should have done. But by that time, the moment was gone. The moment was past. At this point, John interrupts the story about Peter and takes us into the high priest's interrogation. And that's what we looked at last time. Now in verse 25, after the Lord has been sent on his way to the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish court, back in verse 25, we're back with Peter again. Peter is warming himself by the fire of coals that the servants and officers had made in verse 18. I think I commented to you last time, it's a dangerous thing to warm yourself at the world's fire, isn't it? When the people of the world gather together to comfort themselves, watch out about taking too much comfort in their fellowship, because you may get lured into their way of thinking. While he stands there, somebody at the fire repeats essentially the same question that the damsel asked back in verse 17. Verse 25, they said therefore unto him, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" Again, he takes the easy way out. He gives the answer that is expected to the question. Perhaps just shaking his head. No. He denied. "I'm not." But then he faces a more direct challenge in verse 26. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, saith, "Did not I see thee in the garden with him?" Now this question is different from the previous two. The previous two were just chit-chat. The damsel had never seen Peter before. She knew John. And she saw Peter introduced by John, and so she naturally asks, "Oh, you're not one of these Christians too, are you? One of these disciples of this Galilean?" And the second question is also idle chit-chat. They're standing around talking. They're warming themselves at the fire. They're saying, you know, they arrested him, but 11 other guys got away. And then they turn to one another. Perhaps they ask one another, "You're not one of them too, are you?" And one of them turned to Peter and asked him the same question. And again, he was caught off guard. But this time, here is somebody who has actually observed Peter. "Did not I see thee in the garden with him?" This is a kinsman of the fellow whose ear was cut off, Malchus. And We might expect him to pay special attention to Peter because he'd no doubt observed with great interest this little altercation in the garden. And the question here, unlike the previous two, expects an affirmative answer. This is not one that invites Peter to deny. This invites Peter to confirm. You. Oh, I saw you in the garden with him, didn't I? You know, if this had been the first question that Peter was asked, I think he probably would have done okay. I mean, if he was willing to pull his sword out in the garden, then I suspect somebody says, oh, you're the guy with the sword in the garden, aren't you? Yep, I am. What do you make of it? You want my sword again? Here it is. But Peter's been softened up. The adversary has taken advantage of him by the previous two questions. And now, for Peter to confess his allegiance to the Lord would not only put him in risk, but it also forces him to reverse what he said the previous two times. He's so firmly entrenched in his denial that he cannot back out. So he denies the Lord again, and immediately John says the cock crew, which fulfills the Lord's prophecy in chapter 13, verse 38. Before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. The cock crew. And Peter remembers what has happened. This is a real study, I think, in temptation. It would be nice if temptation always came as frontally as it does with this third question. It would be nice if everything were nice and clear and it was, okay, we're going to have a little inquisition here. We're going to try you and you're a Christian, aren't you? Yep, okay. But when the adversary sneaks up on us and he chips away our testimony bit by bit, little by little, leads us into little compromises like Peter's first two answers, then we are weakened. And it's so much more difficult for us to stand when the final blow comes. We should take a lesson from this and not be careless about the little lapses. Song of Solomon talks about the little foxes that spoil the vineyard. Here are little foxes gobbling up the new grapes before they have a chance to mature. May the Lord give us strength and wisdom to recognize when idle chit-chat is really an attempt of the adversary to trip us up. The other Gospels at this point go on to relate Peter's heartbroken tears. John doesn't say a thing about Peter's response here. He's going to leave us in suspense. Partly because he wants to pick it up again down in chapter 21. But partly, I think, because of a comparison that he wants to make with a character in the following verses. We'll go on to that character, the interrogation before Pilate, in just a moment. But first I want to raise a question about how John differs from the synoptics. John is the only gospel to divide Peter's three denials. The synoptics present it as a unit. The sequence of events, the likely sequence, is that Peter denied the Lord first, the first time. Then Annas had his private inquisition. Peter denied the Lord the second time. Then the Lord was brought before the Sanhedrin for a night hearing. Then Peter denied the Lord the third time. And then the Sanhedrin met in the morning to issue their conviction. That's probably the order. If you go across all the Gospels, that's how Edersheim reconstructs a sequence of events. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all put the three denials of Peter together. They all start with the Sanhedrin's nighttime. Well, Matthew and Mark start with the Sanhedrin's nighttime hearing. Then they give Peter's three denials. Then they go on to the morning hearing, the final conviction. Mark starts with Peter's three denials. And then he goes on to talk about the various meetings of the Sanhedrin. Luke, I'm really getting this confused. Matthew and Mark start with the night hearing, Peter's denials, and then the morning conviction. Luke starts with Peter's three denials and then goes on and talks about the Sanhedrin's activities. Only John divides Peter's denials. He has Peter deny the Lord. Then he has the Lord before Annas, and he's the only gospel that records that. And then he brings Peter back on the stage to deny the Lord two more times. Why does he divide the denials up this way? Well, one answer might be he's just trying to be more chronological. But I think there's more to it than that. I think there's a stylistic purpose here. When you go back and forth between two things, your mind is forced to hold both of them in your attention together. And it leads you to compare these two scenes. And in fact, in these two scenes, there are some striking similarities and some striking contrasts. In both cases, somebody is being interrogated. Out in the courtyard, it's Peter. In Annas' chamber, it is the Lord Jesus. There's an interrogation going on. In both cases, the person being interrogated refuses to answer. Or is not answering as they should be answering. The Lord Jesus, the high priest asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine, and Jesus said, go ask my disciples. I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to convict myself. It was legally correct for him not to answer, because that would be bearing testimony against himself, and it was the responsibility of witnesses to condemn him or to acquit him. Peter, though, in his refusal to testify for the Lord, in his refusal to speak up and bear witness, was wrong. And the sin of his silence is the more striking because of what the Lord said to Annas. What did the Lord say to Annas? In verse 21, "Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them." What does the Lord expect those who have heard him to do? Tell others. Yeah, see. Don't you ask me? Go ask those who have heard me what I said unto them. At this very moment, John says, perhaps not 15 yards away, out in the courtyard, people are asking someone who heard him what he had said unto them. And what was Peter doing? He was keeping his mouth shut. No, I don't know. Nothing about it. I mean, what an opportunity. You're one of them. Yes, I am, and let me tell you how wonderful it is. Let me tell you some of the things that this man has taught. Let me tell you why I'm so devoted to him. The interesting thing, and I think the thing that John wants us to focus on here, is that the Lord is calling for exactly the testimony that Peter is withholding. Those who knew me ought to bear witness. The synoptics, when they talk about the trial of the Lord Jesus, they talk about witnesses. They talk about the false witnesses that the Jews went and pulled together. John reminds us of someone who could have borne true witness and who did not speak up for the Lord. And we need to remember that our Lord is on trial today by a hostile world. He says to the world today, as he said to Annas, "Ask them which heard me." And as in those days there are many false witnesses who are ready to stand up and pervert the Lord's teaching, just as the false witnesses at our Lord's trial before the Sanhedrin made false accusations about his threatening to destroy the temple. Where are the voices of those who heard him? Where are the voices of those who do know what he taught and who can represent him honestly? Peter's failure is an exhortation to us. And John wants to put the Lord's expectation in verse 21 and Peter's actual conduct in the denials. He wants to put them together. I think that's why he shuffles them together, to force us to put Peter's behavior in juxtaposition to what the Lord is saying. Peter failed in this task. But that was before the coming of the Spirit. And after the Spirit had come, Peter did much, much better. He bore testimony boldly right in the temple itself on the day of Pentecost, so vigorously that he was later imprisoned. And if it hadn't been for the intervention of an angel to deliver him from jail, he would have been martyred. And may we also yield to the empowering and direction of the Holy Spirit. May we be the witnesses that the Lord needs in this hostile world. Verse 28, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas," so he went to Annas, then he went to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, "into the hall of judgment." This was the place where the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate lived. "And it was early. They themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." Now, this verse is important from two perspectives. It's chronologically and also theologically. Chronologically, it's important because it has been understood to put John in tension with the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels say explicitly that the Lord ate the Passover dinner with his disciples. That was what we call the Last Supper. This verse says that the Jewish leaders did not go into the judgment hall, which was a Gentile facility, because they might touch something impure and be rendered unclean and thus be unable to eat the Passover. And that has been taken to suggest that, well, maybe according to John, the Passover hadn't happened yet. And on the basis of that, a detailed chronology has been worked out to show that the Lord was dying at the same time that the Passover lambs were being slain at the temple. Have some of you encountered this teaching? I used to actually think it was quite persuasive. This is very a tricky thing. But this time through, I've been considering it again, and I think it is possible actually to reconcile John with the Synoptics and to show that that's not what John is trying to say. There are three considerations that you have to keep in mind in order to sort this out. The first is that the word Passover can refer very narrowly to the Seder, the Passover dinner, which is what the Last Supper was. But more generally, it can refer to the entire Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the evidence for that is Luke 22, verse 1, which says, "The Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover." So it's not just that one night that was the Passover, but the following seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread, which could be called the Passover. That's fact number one. Fact number two is the Seder was not the only meal of importance that people ate during this extended feast. On the first day of Unleavened Bread, which was the morning after the Seder, there was a festival sacrifice offered, and that sacrifice had to be eaten the very same day. You can see Edersheim, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, for details on the documentation about that sacrifice. The third thing to remember is that Jewish defilement, ceremonial defilement, only lasts for one day. If you go back to Leviticus, over and over again in chapters 11 and 15, when it talks about somebody being defiled, how are you supposed to deal with that? Remember the recurring phrase, you need to wash your flesh with water, and then you will be unclean until the even. Let him wash his flesh with water, and then he's unclean until the even. Of course, the Jewish day starts in the evening. So the defilement only lasted for the day in which it was contracted. There is Jewish teaching extant that says that if somebody is defiled during the day of which the Seder happens in the evening, that it is perfectly permissible for them to take a ritual bath, be purified, and then, because the Seder takes place after nightfall, it's the next day. And so they can partake of the Seder. So going into a Gentile building would not have kept these guys from eating the Passover Seder. Oh, they would have been defiled, but they would go through the ceremony, they'd purify themselves, and that night they could eat the Seder. But if the Seder had happened the night before, and if their concern here is that it's the next of the great Passover meals that they could not eat, the sacrificial meal that took place the day after the Seder, that meal had to be eaten during that same day. And they couldn't wait. They wouldn't have a sundown to end their period of ritual defilement. And thus, I think what John is saying is, they were concerned that they would not be able to partake of the feasts associated with the Passover. They'd eaten the Seder, that was the night before, but there were other feasts associated with the Passover season. Their general concern was they would not be able to partake of the next meal in the series of the Passover, which would be that very day, the sacrificial feast of the first day of Unleavened Bread. So my own belief now, based on this review, is that John does not differ from the Synoptics in this. That John would agree with them if you asked him, was the Last Supper a Seder? He'd say yes. No difference with Matthew, Mark, and Luke there, but he doesn't go into detail because he's supplementing the synoptics. He's not trying to repeat what they've said. And although our Lord does die at the time of day when the Passover lambs were slain, in fact, it would be the next day, not the day of the lambs themselves. His lamb was slain along with the others the previous day when he partook of the Last Supper. So those of you who are wonks and like technical details, there's a little technical detail to stick in your book. But let me talk about something more applicational with regard to the Jewish behavior here. And that is a theological observation. They went not into the judgment hall lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. They are preoccupied with avoiding ceremonial defilement from the Gentiles. They're absolutely unconcerned with the moral defilement that comes by bringing trumped-up charges against somebody who proves politically incorrect to them and who threatens their position. Their opposition to Jesus is not because he's done anything wrong. It is because he has dared to point out that there are false hireling shepherds abroad and that those false shepherds don't have the interests of the flock at stake in their heart, that he is the true shepherd. He's claiming to be the Messiah. He comes in and says, okay, fellas, it's time for me to take over. And they don't want to give up the reins of control. You know, Matthew, in chapter 23, has a whole chapter devoted to saying, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You know, you wash the outside of the bowl, the inside is full of filthiness. You tithe your herbs. You don't pay attention to justice and righteousness. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. This is John's answer to that chapter. This is John's supplement to this chapter. They did not go into the hall of judgment so that they might not be defiled. And I think he wants us to say, this is how ridiculous this is. Here they're defiling their hands with blood of an innocent man in addition to the blasphemy of not submitting to God's Messiah. They're satisfied with ceremonial correctness. They're neglecting true inner righteousness. Now, it's easy for us to scorn their blindness, to look at them and say, oh, what hypocrites they are. But I'd rather take the verse in a more personal way as a warning about the danger that ritualism can pose to any of us. There are certain patterns that we follow as believers, and we ought to. We baptize those who confess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that we believe reflects how the Bible says people should be baptized by immersion upon profession of faith. We partake of the Lord's Supper. We try to follow the pattern of the early church as it's recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We emphasize how important it is for Christians to pray each day and spend time reading the Bible. We emphasize the importance of meeting together regularly. And we ought to do every single one of these things. Not one of these things is wrong. But they are the foundation of our spiritual lives. They're not the apex of our spiritual life. And you can do every single one of these things and still be as disappointing to God as these Jewish leaders were, who were being so very careful not to be defiled so that they could participate in the Passover feasts, and yet they're in the process of committing a heinous crime. The real point of our spiritual lives is godliness. He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. He has prepared good works which He has foreordained that we should walk in them. The outcome of our life, the end of our life, is not perfectly keeping all the little bits and pieces of process that the New Testament records and that we rightly put into place. Those are aids to us. They help us. But the outcome is godliness in our lives. And we need to be very careful, I think, that we not become self-satisfied with keeping the process, overlooking what the Lord says in Matthew 23 are the weightier matters of the law: righteousness, a judgment, mercy, and faith. Well, their concern for ceremonial purity has an interesting consequence. They're not going to go in to the judgment hall. They show up at the outside. A guard meets them, says, what do you want? And they say, we've got the criminal here. Now, Pilate knows what criminal this is because he has detached a cohort of soldiers to go help arrest him. So he understands that something is afoot here. They show up. They say, "We got the criminal." So the guard takes the criminal inside. And you can imagine inside, the guard says, we got the culprit here." And Pilate looks at him. Doesn't look particularly intimidating here. We don't know what he may have said at this point, but where are the accusers? There's a trial here. The Jews asked for a cohort to arrest an insurgent, a criminal, a malefactor. Oh, here's the man, but where are the accusers? So he says to the guard, "Bring in the accusers." And the guard says, "They won't come in. They're standing outside." How do you think Pilate feels? These so-and-so Jews. Really upset with him. Really irked with him. But, all right. So he gets upside, pulls his toga around himself. It's a little cool outside. Remember Peter by the charcoal fire. And he comes out on the porch. And there's the Jews. So he talks to the Jews. But, of course, Jesus is back inside. So after he talks to the Jews, he goes back inside, he talks to Jesus. Then he comes back outside and talks to the Jews. And Pilate is going back and forth like a ping pong ball between the hall of judgment and the front porch where the Jews are standing waiting. It's a little amusing to picture this going on, but it also provides a structural foundation for the passage because it's got this little mini shift of scene every time he goes back and forth. When he's outside, the focus is on Pilate and the Jews. When he steps inside, the focus is on Pilate and Jesus. And as we go through this interview, this interrogation, we'll see that that set of divisions is critical to understanding what it is that's going on here and the message that we should derive from this. There are four such shuttles that go on here. Four times he comes outside. Four times I think he goes back inside. The last time, it's not exactly clear that he goes back inside, but there's reason to think that he does. And there's a strong parallelism between the first two such cycles and the second two such cycles. In both of these cycles, the Jews raise an accusation against Jesus. Pilate interrogates Jesus. He presents Jesus to the Jews as their king, but they reject him in favor of an alternative, and then Pilate abuses Jesus. I'll go into that in more detail, Lord willing, next week. But I think that's all the time that we have right here at this point. Well, let's recognize the two great lessons for us in this passage that we've seen so far. The first is the example of Peter. They're both negative examples, aren't they? There's the example of Peter and the example of the Jews. The example of Peter in failing the Lord at exactly the point that the Lord was calling upon him. The Lord was saying to Pilate, "Ask those who have heard me." And he says that to every unbeliever today. Ask those who have heard me. It's our responsibility to be able to give an answer to everyone that asks us. Peter didn't have the Holy Spirit. We do. And in that strength, the Lord expects us to give an answer. And the second negative example are the Jews, so concerned with their own ritual purity and yet completely blind to the ungodliness and the wickedness that they were perpetrating upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this passage that you've given to us. We pray that you will continue to guide us as we study your word together and help us, Lord, to take example, both negative and positive. We pray that we will be steadfast as our Lord was under persecution, and at the same time, Lord, that we would avoid the sins and failings of those that are recorded here for us. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. I do have a couple questions here. Would anybody like to answer some questions? Would you like to answer some questions? Maybe not. They had to do with verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. What about this verse has suggested a contradiction with the Synoptic Gospels? What about this verse has suggested a contradiction with the Synoptic Gospels? Internal to the verse. Well, I mean, you have to read the Synoptic Gospels too, but when you read the Synoptics and then you read this verse, there's something that has suggested a contradiction. You're likely to encounter this, so I think it's worth tucking it away in your memory.
The Synoptics talk about being celebrated, whereas John indicates that it's a day later.
Just the other way around. John has been taken to mean that the Passover dinner was not till that night. So Jesus' crucifixion would be at the time of the death of the Passover lambs. Matthew and Mark say that the Lord ate the Passover the previous night, so the lambs died the day before. Yeah, and the trick is this phrase, eat the Passover. Eat the Passover. And Matthew and Mark say that the Lord ate the Passover the night before. And how did I suggest that that was not really a contradiction? How can we understand this phrase, eat the Passover, here? There are multiple feasts during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the whole Feast of Unleavened Bread is called the Passover. So they were concerned about being shut out of the party. That's basically what John is saying here. How does their conduct warn us of hypocrisy? How does the conduct of these priests warn us of hypocrisy?
They didn't want to defile themselves, but yet they were willing to crucify the Lord of glory. Contradictory.
Yeah, it's so much concern with the ritual, and yet so careless with true righteousness. And let's go back to Peter's denial. What's the relationship between Peter's denial and our Lord's words to Annas? Why does John force us to hold these in our mind together? What's the relationship between Peter's denial and the Lord's words to Annas?
The Lord said, go ask. When Peter was asked, he said,
I'm not going to talk.
I don't know.
Not going to talk. Not going to talk. That's it. What a striking picture. What a striking picture and exhortation for us. Let's sing as our closing hymn, He Who Would Valiant Be. In the blue binder, speaks of us faced with challenges and difficulties. He who would valiant be against all disaster, let him with constancy follow the Master. As Brian said when he heard Anita playing the tune to start with, the words are from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I don't think he wrote the music, but let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn. He who would valiant be.